Can I just at the outset point out something to you? Though there are many similarities between this story we have here and the narratives found in Matthew, Mark and John, it is unlikely to be the same incident. The similar story, again with many similarities, in Matthew, Mark and John are reckoned to be a different occasion. And for sure, the events in Matthew, Mark and John took place at the beginning of what we call Palm Week. It took place just before Jesus entered Jerusalem. This one here, this occasion we've been reading about, took place much earlier in Jesus' ministry. So there are similarities, but it is different. And I want to try and help us understand the importance of being all for Christ, giving our whole selves to Christ from this story. Firstly, I want us to notice the uninvited guest at this dinner party. Secondly, her expression of love. And thirdly and briefly, we simply want to draw a contrast between her and the Pharisee named Simon. So the uninvited guest at this dinner party. Now, not much information is given at all about the preparation for this dinner, other than Jesus was invited and other guests were also invited. Now, the fact that Jesus was invited by this Pharisee named Simon, which was a common name in those days, is quite an unusual choice. Why Simon would want to invite Jesus. I wonder if you're hosting a meal or a dinner party, what guests would you consider having at the party? Well, first of all, you'd be thinking, well, what's the occasion? Is it a celebration? Will we invite people who want to share in our joy? Is it a family gathering? Is it perhaps some people we've recently met? And we work out the reason for the dinner party. It might just be family. It might just be celebration. It might be to encourage other people, perhaps even at a church level. Well, why did Simon invite Jesus? There are many possible answers, but perhaps he simply wanted to get to know Jesus. Perhaps he might even have been searching within his own heart, because Jesus' reputation had gone ahead of him. So perhaps there was a kind of inner search going on in Simon. We don't really know. He may even have been curious about Jesus' teaching. He might have wanted to contrast what Jesus was teaching with what he believed as a very strict Jew and Pharisee. Then there was the possibility of Jesus being a prophet, because he says this in verse 39 here. He questions the fact that Jesus could possibly have been a prophet because he seemed to think that he knew nothing about this woman. But you know what? It might even have simply been a notch in his belt, so that in the future he could say, did you know, if he was from Lanarkshire, he would have said, by the way. But I don't think that's in the text here. But he would have said, do you know who I had for dinner? Ah, Jesus, this guy who's doing all the miracles, I had him for dinner. He ate. It might even have been simply a notch in his belt, but we don't really know. Earlier in Luke chapter 5, we're told that Jesus dined with Levi and sinners. And the fact was this, he was criticized by the Pharisees because of that. So now here we've got a Pharisee, this very strict Jew, and he invites Jesus to be his guest. If we can, let's kind of picture the scene. We're told they're reclining at the table. Now, you and I tend to sit round a table upright, but that's not how they sat in those days. The table was lower. The seats were more like what we used to call puffies, you know, the soft things you sit in. I don't know what you call them now, but you know what I mean, don't you? And they would sit in those, and if this were the table area here, for example, I've got to watch, not move away from that, they would kind of sit that way and slouch back, so your legs would go behind you, and you were facing the table, almost leaning on it. And that's how they were reclining at the table. And that's important. As they stretched towards the table, and the legs and the feet behind them. Now, on these occasions, apart from invited guests, according to local culture and tradition, such an occasion could also be open to uninvited people to attend and observe, not to partake in the food. That might seem an unusual thing for you and I, but that's how it was then. Uninvited people could appear just to attend and observe. And that's exactly what happened here in this story. We have an uninvited guest at this dinner party. In verse 2, Luke tells us about the entrance of an uninvited guest, described in a not very flattering way at all. In fact, this woman is described in the most unflattering way. It's not verse 2, it's further on actually. She's described in this way: when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. What a description. A woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. Now, when John spoke with Gideon earlier and asked what he did and so on, he gave a bit of background involved in business and books and education and so on. Can you imagine if John had said, "Now, we have Gideon here this morning who's a very sinful man. He does not have a good reputation." I think Gideon would be out that door or something like that, or it wouldn't be the thing to do. Well, she's described as a woman who lived a sinful life. She not only lived a sinful life, we're told here it was in that town. And that means it was local knowledge. People knew about her. She had a reputation. It's more than likely that this woman had been a prostitute. Hence the words, lived a sinful life. And we have to assume that it must have taken great courage for this woman to come to the dinner, knowing her past life, knowing her reputation. What great courage it must have taken. So she was a woman with a reputation that wasn't a good one. Yet clearly, her main reason for being there caused her to be oblivious to what other people thought of her. She was oblivious to it. She's not caught up with what other people were thinking about her. She is caught up with one thing only, one person only, and that was Jesus. He is the one that's on her mind, not her past reputation. She swallowed her pride. All that has gone behind her. She had more in her mind also than to simply observe. And it's important to note that her description is in the past tense. It says here, who had lived a sinful life. Who had lived a sinful life. I remind my brother-in-law of something very often, that when I started going out with Dorothy less than a year after I came to faith in Christ from a very non-Christian background, Hamish knew somebody that knew me and knew my reputation in the non-Christian realm. And Hamish went and said to his father, "She needs to get rid of him, he's a badian." I haven't wasted opportunities to get that back to him. He maybe still thinks the same, mind you. But this woman had lived a sinful life. It's important to notice that. In spite of this, she is tagged with her former occupation. And for this reason, she would not have been the most welcome guest at this dinner party. But you know, something had clearly happened in this woman's life that we're not told of, that caused her to be there. Something had happened that brought about this change in her life. And the likelihood is that as Jesus got around the countryside and the towns, and he preached and he taught and he performed the miraculous, the likelihood is that she saw him, she listened, and she believed. And there's every evidence in this passage to suggest that she was a woman who had heard and listened and believed. And that would help us understand why she wants to attend this dinner to express her enormous gratitude. She had obviously, through faith, experienced life-changing salvation and circumstances. And because this has happened and this change has taken place, because of this new faith in Christ that forgave her and wiped out her past and considered it not against her, she wants to express her gratitude in a very, very special way. And so secondly, we want to note here her expression of love. Now, in Luke 17, we have the story of 10 lepers who were healed. And the thing we all remember about that story, and perhaps rightly so, is this. 10 of them were healed quite miraculously, but only one of them came back to say thank you. Only one of them came back. And here's what we read. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. This woman is about to show her gratitude for all that Christ had done for her, and to do so in a quite wonderful way. Now, the leper threw himself at Jesus' feet. There is gratitude indeed. This woman had other ideas for Jesus' feet. And when I was thinking about and preparing this passage and thinking on feet, it reminded me of something that happened a number of years ago in my last pastorate at Largo. I remember one day when I was out doing some pastoral visitation, I remember visiting a woman in her early 90s, and this day I went round the back up into her house, and she was sitting there with her shoes off and her stockings off and so on, and someone was supposed to have called whatever to massage her feet with this kind of special ointment, and it hadn't happened, you see. Now, I'm not good with feet. I'm really not good with feet at all, especially, I think it would be 94-year-old feet that are rather grossly discoloured and not appetising in any way. And I thought, what am I going to do here? She hasn't asked me if I'll massage her feet, but I thought, a pastor has to do it. So I said, would you like me to put the ointment on and massage your feet? And I tell this story against myself, not as a compliment, because I hated doing it. I felt I had to do it, and I didn't really want to do it. And I got the cream, and I massaged her feet all over the bruises and all that was there and not there, and did all that. And then I went and washed my hands thoroughly, hoping that she wouldn't ask me if I wanted a cup of tea. And I did that day. And I didn't like doing it, and my motives were wrong for doing it. I did it because I had to. I should have been saying, it's my privilege, it's my pleasure. In a sense, I was pleased to do it for her, but I wasn't much into feet. So that was quite an ordeal. That's why I tell it against myself. But that was what I remember regarding feet. This woman here wasn't so much going to massage the feet of Jesus with ointment. She had something else in mind. And we discover here that having made her entrance, she positioned herself behind Jesus, right beside his feet. So she's here, Jesus' legs, feet are here, his upper body is there. And so she positions herself right behind his feet. And I want us to notice something here. So far as I can see, this woman never utters a word. She never says, look what I've got, look what I'm doing. And you know, years ago, I remember my father-in-law say to me, a man's ministry, a person's ministry will make way for itself. You don't have to push it or prod it or do it. If it's not there, it's not there. If it is there, it's there. But let it be for the glory of God. A man's ministry will make way for itself. She utters not a word. She does not deliberately attract attention to herself in any way. Although she utters not a word, she proceeds to do four things. I mentioned them briefly to you. Firstly, we read that she wept. And the original Greek word for this word wept here means deep grief. Her tears were not coming from some light emotion. They were not coming from just a sense of the occasion. These were tears that were coming from inside. You know those kind of tears that are more of an inner groan? They're hard tears from within. You often, when people are genuinely in grief, soon after the loss of a loved one, they can hardly cry for groaning. It's a deep kind of grief. And that's what this word means here, and she wept. This was the moment she had waited for. This was the moment she had planned to be near the one who had transformed her life. This was the one who had forgiven her every sin. This was the one who was not her accuser, but her loving Saviour. And this was the one, most importantly, who did not treat her as others had. Isn't that the great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're told he does not treat us as we deserve. Sometimes you and I are not good at practicing that. Oh, that we could speak with other people, help other people, deal with other people, following the example of Jesus. He did not treat people as they deserve. Our Heavenly Father does not treat us according to our sins. So far as the East is from the West, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, God doesn't get even and cast up our failures, our faults, and our sins. And here we have this woman who had been forgiven and cleansed and washed, and she just loved this man who did not treat her according to her past sinful life. She wept. Then we read, secondly, she washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Such was the outpouring of her emotions and her that her tears were sufficient to wash Jesus' feet. Then in all humility, she took her pride and joy, that is her hair, and she dried his feet with her hair. Now that was a most unusual thing to do. For Jewish women did not unbind their hair in public. It wasn't the practice. She unbound her hair, and then she wiped the tears of Jesus' feet with it, with her hair. Then we're told, thirdly, that she kissed his feet. In the midst of this silent outburst of emotion, she is so focused on her Lord that she did a most unusual thing. She kissed Jesus' feet. And although there are examples of kissing the feet of specially honored rabbis, this was rare, almost unheard of. This was a holy kiss. This was a kiss of adoration. This was a kiss of thank you on monumental scale. So she wept. She washed Jesus' feet with her tears. She kissed his feet. And then she poured perfume all over his feet. This was the pinnacle of her adoration, love, worship, and gratitude. It is here that we come face to face with true, genuine worship. If ever there was a misused word in the past decade or two, it's the word worship. Some folks say, let's join together and worship. What they mean is, let's have a rousing sing-along. It may be that they worship during that, but the essence and definition of worship is far more deeper than that. It's the offering up of all that we have in thought and word and deed and mind and emotions. It's the surrender of all that we have and laying it at the feet of Jesus. That is worship. How we express that is quite a different issue. And just a few weeks ago when I was speaking through at a church in Motherwell, and beforehand I was speaking with the man who was leading the service and we were talking about hymns. And I said, I'm so glad to see the kind of structure you have. He said, no, he says, what we want to do is, in the hymns that are chosen and so on, and how the service is organized, we want it all to lead up to the presentation of the word. In other words, we want everything to be an act of worship. Worship doesn't just start and stop at some point in the service. It's all an act of worship. It's all at exalting and raising high the Lord Jesus Christ. So the pinnacle of her worship is here. She's pouring this perfume over his feet. In other words, she took that which would have been very, very costly. No expense was spared. Regarding the other situations in the other Gospels, it's estimated that the ointment coming from such a container is about a year's salary. Something like that. You see, this wasn't an expense for this woman. This was an investment. And there's a difference between expense and investment. This was not an act of impulse. It was sacrificially prepared and planned. It was deliberate. It was lavishly expressed, and nothing was held back. Somebody once said, forgive me if it sounds a little crude, sometimes it's so easy to treat God like a pig. And the question is asked, how do we treat God like a pig? Well, you do that when you give him the leftovers of your life. In other words, you look after yourself and you make sure you've attended to this and that, and that you're comfortable and everything's planned. All your resources are there, your portfolio's there, and then you give God from what's left. No, first portion. Practice of the Israelites, first portion. If there's nothing left, there's nothing left. You'll never want. She held nothing back. It was single-minded devotion. And that's what King David once said. He said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I wonder to what extent in our Christian giving materially and of our time and of our talents, our service in the local church, I wonder to what extent it comes under the category of being sacrificial. Perhaps serving the Lord here one night, one day, doing something when we would rather be doing something else, but no, that's what we're doing. Our time, our talents, our resources. Remember in Malachi, the Lord, through the voice of Malachi, criticized the priests, because the priests, when they would bring their offerings, should have been the chosen lamb, the chosen goat, the chosen animal that looked devoid of any imperfection, and bring it and sacrifice it. No, what did they do? They went to the flock and they looked at the flock that was infested. They were blind, they were lame, animals that were of no value to them, so they brought that to the temple and they made that the sacrifice. And they were severely criticized and condemned by the Lord himself. What a lesson we have here. She came prepared to worship and express the fullness of her love. What she did was all for Christ. Simple. C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on this situation, said this: the beauty in this woman's act consisted in this. It was all for Christ. It was all for Christ. What a lovely lesson here. To what extent is my life, my words, my home, my family, my giving, to what extent is it all for Christ? I want to conclude this morning, thirdly, by just drawing a little contrast here. Because in this home, here are two people that physically are close to Jesus. The Pharisee, he's the inviter, isn't he? He's the host. He's close to Jesus physically. And then there's this woman. But there was a great gulf between them. Apart from Jesus, there are two characters in the story, the woman and the Pharisee. The Pharisee, when this man saw what the woman had done, we're told here he thought within himself, he questioned the character of Jesus. He questioned, if ever there was self-righteousness and self-exaltation, here it is. How dare he question the character of Jesus? Remember the other story of the self-righteous Pharisee in the temple and the publican. The publican's there in a corner and he's beating his breast and he's bending forward and he says, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And the Pharisee is standing in the other corner praying and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like him. Can I quote Spurgeon again? Spurgeon says of that occasion in the Pharisee, he says, why, a fine peacock truly. See how he spreads his feathers and struts before God, glorifying himself. And here this Pharisee says, if he were a prophet, he would know what like this woman is. Jesus then spoke of two men who had been forgiven debts. But what telling words introduced that story? In verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. You almost draw back. Simon, I have something to tell you. He tells the two story of men who had debts. Both were forgiven them, different amounts. The whole story behind it is, which one will love more? The one that was forgiven more. And then the conclusion of this passage. Picture the occasion if you can. Here we have the woman behind Jesus' feet, the tears, the ointment, the adoration, the worship. And then Jesus speaks. Verse 44. We read, then he turned to the woman, but listen to this. He turned to the woman and said to Simon. It's interesting. He turned to the woman, but he speaks to Simon. So the woman's there. He turns to her, but it's though he's saying, Simon, listen to what I'm telling you here. He turns to the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and hear the words, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears. Simon, verse 45, you did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time she entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. Verse 46, Simon, you did not put oil in my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet, and on it goes. What a contrast between this self-righteous man and this woman who had been washed and cleansed and forgiven. What a contrast between the two. This passage, I believe, presents us with the challenge of love and lordship. To say that we love the Lord Jesus is worth little unless it is followed by supporting action, just like this woman. In something that I'm currently writing at the minute, I've just kind of chosen a provisional chapter heading for it, and I'm looking at the life of Paul. And the provisional chapter heading is this: Paul hyphenated, belief and behavior. Belief and behavior. Because what we believe must be seen in our behavior. And we're only hypocrites. We're only like the Pharisees. The Apostle John tells us that the evidence of Jesus' love for us is this, that he poured out his life on the cross for us. As this woman poured all that she had over Jesus' feet, so the Lord Jesus poured all that he had. He poured it out on the cross for our salvation, for our forgiveness. The cross was costly. And if you and I are to follow Christ the way we should, in the light of what he deserves, and in the light of our suitable response, we too will find that Christian living is costly. Jesus' words to the church at Revelation, with this I finish, Revelation 2:4. Jesus, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, he begins by paying them a sevenfold commendation. Wonderful commendation. My church at Largo, the church he was in, do you see the commendation we've got? Have you been reading what Jesus thinks about us? Seven wonderful compliments I know you stand for truth and not error. I know you're faithful. I know you're persevering. I know. 7 compliments. But then he said this. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And then he challenges them to repent and to return to their first love. What we see here in this woman's act is a glorious first love. And from the Lord Jesus to this church at Ephesus, we have, I believe, an enormous challenge. I wonder if we've forsaken our first love. I wonder if he's the apple of our eye. I wonder, can we sing the words for truth? He is my everything. He is my all. I fear that the age in which we live has sucked believers into a comfortable religious way of lifestyle. We've learned how to say the right things. We've learned how to do the right things. We've taken on a kind of learned behavior that passes for active Christianity. And there's a great danger in that we lose the sense of our first love and remember again the one who forgives us and cleanses us and washes us and declares us to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Perhaps this story can remind us that we need to look afresh at our love relationship with the Lord Jesus. Trust the Lord will bless his word to your heart and mind.